In July, it will be my privilege to travel to Brazil to speak at the 4th Annual Conference of the Reformed Baptist Fellowship of Brazil. This fellowship was formed in 2004 under the leadership of Pastor Gilson Santos and others. Pastor Santos is one of the elders at the Grace Baptist Church in São José dos Campos. And some of you will remember that Pastor Santos was with us on a Wednesday evening several years ago. Now, this Reformed Baptist Fellowship of Brazil is a fellowship of individual believers, both men and women, who are members in various churches throughout Brazil. And these would be people who are at various stages of understanding and commitment to the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. The purpose of this organization is to provide a context for teaching and fellowship with a view to promoting confessional Christianity among Reformed and Baptistic believers in Brazil. The subject that has been assigned to me in this conference is ecclesiology, with a special focus on the local church. So over the next 3 months, my plan is to preach to you the messages that I'll be bringing at the conference in Brazil. Not only will this save me some time, but even more importantly, I believe that this will be profitable for the church here as well as for the saints in Brazil. Many of the things that I'll be addressing in this series are already treated in the 14-part series of pre-membership tapes, those classes that applicants for membership here at Englewood Baptist Church are required to listen to. So for most of you, this material, at least some of this material, will be review. For some of you, it will be brand new or fairly new. But whether it comes to you by way of reminder or by way of fresh instruction, I trust that this material, by the blessing of God, will be useful to all of us, and that it will sharpen our understanding of, our appreciation for, and our personal commitment to the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we begin this evening by turning in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, and please follow with me as I read two verses, verses 20 and 21. Ephesians 3, verse 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. This evening we begin with two matters of introduction. First of all, I want to give you a definition of the church. And for our purposes, I am going to define the church in this way. The church is a divinely appointed, dual-dimensional, visible institution composed of a divinely qualified membership, governed by divinely commissioned leadership, and responsible for divinely mandated tasks. Now, some of you probably started writing that definition and got discouraged not even a quarter of the way through it. I'm going to repeat it once more, but I do want to move on. Here's the definition again. The church is a divinely appointed, dual-dimensional, visible institution composed of a divinely qualified membership, governed by a divinely commissioned leadership, and responsible for divinely mandated tasks. Now, this is a very utilitarian definition, isn't it? It isn't particularly heartwarming or inspiring. And it's certainly not a comprehensive definition. It's deliberately focused and concentrated on certain items. And this is the definition that we're going to use throughout this series of messages. These messages will really be an exposition of this definition. This definition sets before us the nature, membership, leadership, and tasks of the church. And so this evening we're going to consider some things about the nature of the church, and then after this we're going to consider the membership, leadership, and tasks of the church underneath two general headings. First, we'll consider the local church's internal operations, And then secondly, we'll consider the local church's external relations. And by the time we're finished with these messages, I trust that you will be thoroughly persuaded that this is a rock-solid definition of a church resting on a biblical foundation. All right, so I've given you a definition of the church. Now, secondly, this evening, by way of introduction, we come to consider the nature of the church. And there are three things that I want to say this evening about the nature of the church. The first thing is the divine appointment of the church. There is so much that we could say about the church of Jesus Christ. So much we could say about the identity and the nature of the church. The church is, for one thing, the assembly of Christ's disciples. That's certainly true. The church also is New Covenant Israel. This would be another way that we could express the identity and the nature of the church. We can say that the church is the earthly segment of God's people between the two advents of Christ. We can say that the church is the climactic expression of the people of God on earth. We can say that the church is the inauguration on earth of that which will be consummated in heaven, in fulfillment of what was promised and prophesied beforehand in creation, in the proto-evangelicum of Genesis 3:15, also in the covenants, in the return from captivity, and in the ministry of John the Baptist. There's so much we could say about the Church of Christ. Many things can be said about the nature and identity of the church. But for our purposes, we want to see the church very simply as a divinely appointed institution. That's all we want to see. It's a divinely appointed institution. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. Matthew 16, verse 18. There we read the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. As many of you already know, the explicit New Testament term, the primary New Testament term for church is ecclesia. The ecclesia is the called out assembly. In the Old Testament, the kahal was the assembly of Jehovah. In the New Testament, the ecclesia is the assembly of Jesus Christ. These two things are connected. Without a doubt, they are connected. We could take some time, look at passages in the New Testament, and see the connection between the Old Testament kahal and the New Testament ecclesia. We're not going to do that. But suffice it to say that they are connected, but they are not exactly the same thing. This term ecclesia appears for the first time here in the New Testament in Matthew 16 and verse 18. And here in this text, Jesus declares, I will build my church. And this tells us, among other things, that Jesus is the divine founder of his church. He is the divine architect. He's the divine builder of the church. It's his church. He owns it. He calls it my church. The church has a heavenly origin, not a human origin. The church belongs in a unique way to Jesus Christ. He is its living head. And that conviction must be the determining factor of what goes on in his church. Would to God that more of God's people who are members in churches had this conviction and looked at the church, viewed the church from this perspective. This is not my church. This is not any other person's church other than the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is his church. And we dare not ever forget that the church belongs first and foremost to Jesus Christ. It's a divinely appointed institution. Secondly, we'll consider the dual dimensions of the church. The dual dimensions of the church. As most of you know, the church is described in the New Testament in two different ways. It has two different dimensions, two different aspects. It is both universal and it is local. Very interestingly, the first two occurrences of ecclesia in the New Testament refer to both of these aspects of the church. Let's look again at Matthew 16 and verse 18. Jesus says, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." Now, very clearly, this is a reference to the universal church. This is a reference to the church worldwide. This is the church that Jesus is building. And ecclesia here, obviously, is being used collectively. The church that Jesus says he will build isn't limited to any one particular local church. He's building all the churches. And he refers to all the churches here collectively as the church, my church. Collectively speaking, they are his church. And Jesus is building this universal church, which very simply is the sum total of all the local churches. That's what the universal church is. Now, the second occurrence of ecclesia in the New Testament is found in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 17. We'll back up to verse 15 and start reading there. Matthew 18, verse 15. "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." Now, clearly, this is not a reference to the universal church. It's a reference to the local church. Jesus isn't saying that with regard to impenitent individuals that we should inform the universal church about these people, but we're to inform the local church. We're to tell it to the church. This is a reference to a particular assembly in a given location. And so if we take these first two passages together, they form a paradigm for the biblical usage of ecclesia in the New Testament. Sometimes this word is used collectively to refer to the universal church. Sometimes it's used in a more restricted way to refer to the local church. All right, so that's the dual dimensions of the church. Now we come now to a third concern. This is the last item we'll look at this evening. A third concern relative to the nature of the church. We've considered the divine appointment of the church, the dual dimensions of the church. Now, thirdly, we come to the visible character of the church. The visible character of the church. Now, some would tell us that the universal church is invisible, and that the universal church is made up of all of the elect from every age. Have you heard that before? The universal church is invisible, and it's composed of all of the elect from every age. The universal church is the true church. It's the real church made up of all true believers. And of course, that statement implies that the local church is something other than that. Something different from that. That the local church is often thought of as an imperfect, external, institutional expression of what is perfect, genuine, and invisible. Namely, the universal church. Universal church is the true people of God. The local church is often thought of as something other than that. Now, unquestionably, local churches are only imperfect, partial manifestations of the true people of God. That is certainly true. But the idea of an invisible universal church comprised of all of the elect from all the ages doesn't really come from the Bible. It's certainly true that the church is ideally composed of the true people of God. But the church isn't composed of all the true people of God. It's composed only of believers who live between the two advents of Christ. So what I want to do is to challenge this popular notion of the universal church from the Word of God. Now, if I was challenging it with my own opinions, that wouldn't be worth anything. But I want to challenge it from the Word of God. Ecclesia, that term is used approximately 115 times in the New Testament. And never once, not one time, does it refer to a true, invisible church as opposed to an imperfect, institutional church. Never once does it refer to the elect in all ages. Never once does it refer to everyone who has been, is, or shall ever be saved. Not once. It always refers to the church, either locally and individually, or the church universally and collectively. Sometimes this term is used to refer to a group of local churches in a given region. But it never refers to the church as an invisible group of all the elect. Now, if we had the time, right now we could read 115 places where that word church is used. If we had the time, we'd be here till about midnight doing this. But we obviously don't have the time to do this. But I encourage you, on your own time, to take a concordance, look up the word church, wherever that term is used, and just read the Bible for yourself and get a feel for how that word is used. And you will see that ecclesia never once refers to an invisible, true church as opposed to a visible, imperfect church. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to read just a handful of passages. I think it's about 20% of these. We're going to zip through them real fast and read these. And as we read these, pray that God will help you to get a sense for the meaning of ecclesia, that you'll get a biblical feel for how this term is used. And pray that the Word of God will prevail in your thinking over any ideas and all ideas, no matter how popular these ideas may be, no matter how widespread and how widely accepted these ideas may be, or how much these ideas have been ingrained in your thinking, may the Word of God prevail over those ideas. Let's start with Acts 12 and verse 1. Acts 12 and verse 1. Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. Okay, what we see here is the church is very visible in this text because Herod laid hands on some who belonged to it. And interestingly, there were some people here who belonged to the church and there were other people who didn't. Some people were a part of the church, other people were not. Acts 13, verse 1. Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers. There was a church in Antioch, and it was institutional because there were people in that church who had gifts, and they were exercising those gifts. There were prophets and teachers, and there were specific individuals mentioned there in verse 1 at that church in Antioch. Acts chapter 14, verses 27 and 28. Acts 14, verse 27. When they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how He had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they spent a long time with the disciples. Two observations here. This church apparently can gather. There's a time when the church gathers. There's a time when the church isn't gathered. But it's a group of people who gather. And you'll notice it's a group of people that are called disciples. Verse 28. These are the people that ought to be in the church. Disciples ought to be a part of the church. Acts 16 and verse 5. Acts 16 verse 5. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. Here we see the churches multiplying. Apparently the churches are capable of multiplying in number. Acts 20, verse 28. Acts 20, verse 28. And Paul here is speaking to the elders of the church at Ephesus. He is in Miletus. He's speaking to the Ephesian elders. He says to them, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood." Now, what church were these Ephesian elders to shepherd? And what church was it that was purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ? Well, it was the church there at Ephesus. Certainly, it's true that Christ has purchased all the churches by His blood. But in this particular case, Paul is referring to that church, that local church at Ephesus. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. You'll notice here again, there was a local church. It was very visible. It was very concrete and tangible. It was located there at Corinth, and it was made up of saints. These are the people who were part of the church there in Corinth. These are the people that ought to be in the church, the saints, the holy ones of God. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 32. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 32. We skipped over the uses in Romans. There's quite a few uses in Romans of church. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 32. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Now here's an interesting reference to the church. This could well be a reference to the universal church. It might be that Paul is saying, give no offense here to the church of God, that is, the church of God here at Corinth. But it also is likely that he's talking about any church. Don't offend any church anywhere, the universal church of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 18. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 18. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear the divisions exist among you, and in part, I believe it. Now here Paul is speaking again to a very tangible, concrete group of people that gathers. They come together for meetings, the local church. And if you read the larger context here in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul is dealing with the whole matter of the Lord's Supper. And we could draw many important lessons about the Lord's Supper being a local church ordinance. It's an ordinance given specifically, not to the universal church, but to the local church, to be observed when the local church gathers in a given location. 2 Corinthians 8, 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia. Now, this is a reference to a group of local churches in a particular geographical region. We find the same thing in Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men through the agency of, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia. Same thing. It's a reference to a group of local churches in a given geographical region. Now let's turn to Ephesians. And here it gets a little bit difficult. Not really too difficult, but a little more interesting. And I'm going to read several references here. We're just going to flip through Ephesians and read all the references. Chapter 1, verse 22. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him, that is, gave Jesus Christ as head over all things to the church. Chapter 3, verse 10. So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Verse 21, I read this earlier. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. And then chapter 5, verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Verse 27, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. And then the last reference is in verse 32. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Now, these references in Ephesians are a little different. They really are unique, a little more difficult to grasp. These are references to the universal church, the sum total of the local churches. They certainly are not references to an invisible church. They're not references to the church conceived of as all the elect of God. And I say this for two reasons. First, a question. Did Jesus Christ die for Abraham? Yes, he did. Did Jesus Christ die for the sins of David? Yes, he did. All right? Now, was Abraham a part of the church? Nobody's moving. Was David a part of the church? No. Part of the people of God? Absolutely. One of the true elect of God? Yes. But not part of the church. Okay? So the group designated as church here in Ephesians is clearly restricted. It's restricted in its use. It's the earthly segment of God's people between the two advents of Christ. It's not the earthly people of God all throughout history, plus all the saints in heaven that have gone to heaven. This is talking strictly about the earthly segment of God's people living between the two advents of Christ. And then there's a second argument, that is, the church is God's household. And here I'm taking language right from Ephesians 2, verses 19 and 20. It's the household of God founded on the apostles and the prophets. It is the body to whom Christ has given apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers. Ephesians 4 and verse 11. And here's the point. The universal church here is institutional. It's not invisible, but it's institutional. And it's very visible. Now let me say as an aside here, and this may come as a surprise to some, but the church is never called, in the Bible, never called the bride of Christ. Never. You have four references that I can find to bride, the people of God as the bride, but it's not talking about the church here on earth, it's talking about the people of God in eternity, in the future, in glory. And those references are Revelation 19, 7, 21, 2, and 9, and 22, 17, the bride of Christ. See, oftentimes the bride of Christ is equated with the church. Well, the church is a part of that group of people that one day in the new heavens and the new earth will be the bride of Christ, but not now. Let's go to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1, verse 18. Colossians 1, 18. He, Jesus Christ, is also the head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. And then drop down to verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. What we learn from this explicitly and clearly, there are other texts as well, the church is the body of Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 5. We're almost done here. We're getting right to the end. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 5. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? This is a reference to the local church. It's talking about a pastor and how he needs to have the ability to take care of the church. Not the universal church, but the local church where he pastors, where he ministers. Now drop down to verse 15, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Here is a reference to the universal church. Certainly the local church is included in this, but it's also a reference to the universal church. And again, the universal church is institutional. It's a group of people, and they are to conduct themselves in a certain way in the church. Now, our last text is Hebrews chapter 12. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. Someone says, aha, you see the church is in heaven. No, it's not. Read the text very carefully. It doesn't say you've come to the church in heaven, or you've come to the firstborn in heaven, but you've come to the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. But they're not there yet. They're enrolled in heaven, but they're not in heaven yet. So if I count correctly, that's 23 references that we just flew through. That's about 20% of the total. I would encourage you, read and study the other 90 or so references, and you won't find a single one that describes a visible entity, a single one that describes the universal church as an invisible entity comprised of all the elect. But in every instance, without exception, Ecclesia describes a visible entity, a visible institution on earth. Now we come to an important question. What do the confessions teach about this? We've seen just in a cursory way what the Bible teaches. What about the confessions? Well, the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 25 and verse 1, paragraph 1 rather, reads this way: the Catholic or universal church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So what do we see here? We see that the writers of the Westminster Confession explicitly assert that the universal church is invisible and that it consists of a whole number of the elect in all ages, and furthermore calls it the spouse, the bride of Christ. What about our Baptist Confession? 26, paragraph 1, reads very similar, but there's a little bit of difference. Our confession reads, the Catholic or universal church, which, with respect to the internal work of the Spirit and truth of grace, may be called invisible, but then they slip back, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now, it appears that the writers of our confession were uncomfortable to some extent with the definition that the Westminster writers gave. And because whenever the Baptist writers use different wording, whenever they depart from the wording of the Westminster Confession, it's not an accident. They do it with good reason in mind. So what they do is they deny that the universal church is invisible in the sense found in the Westminster Confession. They define and restrict the invisibility of the universal church to the internal work of the Spirit and truth of grace. And in this, they're correct. We can't see the work of the Spirit in people's hearts. We can't directly see the work of the Holy Spirit working in the heart of another person. And we can't perfectly judge the reality of grace in another person's life. That's certainly true. In that sense, the people of God are invisible to us. We can't really know who is really for real and who isn't. That's true. But the writers of our confession still define the church as the whole number of the elect and as the spouse of Christ. And Scripture compels us to differ. As we've seen, Ecclesia has never used this way in the Bible. And now here's something that I just saw recently. I'm kicking myself that I didn't see it before. It is so clear. It is so obvious. Think about this. If the church is visible, then it can't consist of a whole number of the elect, can it? Have you ever thought about that? I'm surprised that this is so obvious. If the church is visible, how can it consist of a whole number of the elect? Because some of them are dead. They're not here. Some of them aren't even born yet. You can't have a visible church that consists of a whole number of the elect. Can't be. And I want to appeal to Professor Murray, finally. Professor John Murray, who was not a Baptist, he was a Presbyterian. He taught systematic theology at Westminster Seminary in the U.S. for over 35 years. And in his collected writings, Volume 1, page 231, there's a chapter entitled The Church, Its Definition in Terms of Visible and Invisible, Invalid. That's the title of the article. And in that article, Professor Murray flatly states on page 234, there is no evidence for the notion of the church as an invisible entity distinct from the church visible. End quote. And when Professor Murray asserts this, he is departing from the Westminster standards. And he rarely does this. When he departs from the Westminster standards, we should sit up and take notice. This is remarkable when he does this. I'm not sure I know of any other instance where he does this. But he does it here. Let's summarize. What have we seen concerning the nature of the church? Three things. First, the church is a divinely appointed institution. Secondly, it's a dual-dimensional institution. Thirdly, it's very much a visible institution. It's divinely appointed. It belongs to Jesus Christ. He is its founder, its architect, and its builder. It's a dual-dimensional institution. The church is referred to in the Bible both locally as individual congregations. It's also referred to in the Bible universally and collectively as the sum total of the local congregations. And then finally, it's a visible institution. It's a visible, organized entity. All right? So those are the points that I want to make this evening about the nature of the church. Someone says, okay, that's all very interesting. What importance does this have? You know, you've laid this out very clearly, but what importance does this all have? It has much practical importance in at least three ways. And I'll just mention these briefly. First of all, a biblical view of the church helps to avoid the error of paedobaptism. A biblical view of the church helps to avoid the error of paedobaptism. The church didn't exist in the Old Testament as an institution. It's not there. And be careful when you pick up Reformed, paedobaptistic writers, because they'll talk about the church in the Old Testament, but the church didn't exist in the Old Testament as an institution. There is a tendency in some branches of covenant theology to flatten the difference between Old Testament Israel and the New Testament church. And they do this in the interests of paedobaptism. This is the first application. This view of the church helps to avoid the error of paedobaptism. Secondly, a biblical view of the church serves to uphold the priority and the importance of membership in the local church. It serves to uphold the priority and the importance of membership in the local church. It's common for professing Christians in our day to have very low views of the local church. They see membership in the church as optional. They see it as something unimportant. To them, all that really matters is their relationship to Christ. All that really matters is really being saved, really being in saving union with Jesus Christ. All that really matters is membership in the true church, membership in the invisible universal church. Oh, that's all that's really important. I don't need to be a member in a local church. There are some not all, but some with brethren or dispensational backgrounds who have this tendency. They have low views of the local church. Classic dispensationalism views the church as a parenthesis in God's program, views the church as an afterthought on the part of God, views the church as plan B in God's program because the Jews rejected Jesus Christ. Rather than seeing the church as the inaugural fulfillment of the promised glorious society that will one day inhabit the new heavens and the new earth. No, the church is nothing more than just an afterthought, a backup plan on the part of God. Now, with such views of the church as this, is it any wonder that people wouldn't take membership in the local church very seriously? I mean, the church is just a backup plan, something God did because things didn't work out quite the way He'd expected. It's no wonder then that people have low views of church membership. It's because they have low views of the local church. I mean, why should I become a member in a local church? As long as I'm in true saving union with Jesus Christ. That's all that's important. Why do I need to join this imperfect, external manifestation of the church? As long as I know Jesus Christ, as long as I am in union with Christ and a part of the true church, the invisible church. Besides, the churches are dead anyway. And they're just filled with a bunch of hypocrites anyway. Why do I need to bother with that? I don't need to become a member. I don't need to be part of that organization. Let me tell you why you ought to become a church member. If you are a professing Christian and you are not a church member, let me tell you why you ought to become a church member. It's because that's where you belong. That's where you belong. The local church is the people of God in this age, and that's where you belong. And what did God save you for? Did God save you just so that you could live your own isolated, individual Christian life? No, God saved you so that you could join yourself to the new covenant community of God's people. He saved you so that you could join yourself to this glorious institution called the Church of Jesus Christ and there minister and labor along with other fellow believers in Christ, laboring in the work of God's kingdom. That's where you belong. That's God's incubator. That's where God hatches disciples and nurtures them and grows them up in the faith. That's where you belong. And some are in, and some are out. Some are in the church, some are out. And if you're a professing Christian, you belong in. You ought to be in the church. Now, there are many, many, many other good reasons to join the church. But that's a good one to start with. That's where you belong. Something is wrong when professing people of God stay out of fellowship with the church and they don't submit themselves to the government and discipline of the church and they just stay away. Something is wrong. You belong in the church. There's a man on the radio who tells professing Christians, teaches them that they should leave the local congregations because the local congregations are apostate. Christ has divorced them. He's done with them. And they should leave them and get out and stay home and listen to the radio. And this man has a large following. I checked, and this junk is washing up on the beaches of Brazil right about this time. Many have left good churches to stay home and listen to the radio because of this man's heretical teaching. And I say heretical. It's not just false teaching. It's heretical. It's soul-damning teaching. Not only other people's souls, but his soul as well. Oh, that's harsh. It's biblical. Because in 1 Corinthians 3:17, Paul writes, if any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. And I would say that to tell people that the church is divorced by Christ and it's apostate, you should come out and stay home and listen to the radio. That sounds to me like destroying the temple of God. So a biblical view of the church serves to uphold the priority and the importance of membership in the local church. Thirdly and finally, a biblical view of the church prohibits the administration of the ordinances of the local church apart from membership in the local church. If we view the church biblically as a visible organization, a visible institution on earth, which we ought to be a part of if we are disciples of Christ, if we have that biblical view, then it prohibits the administration of the ordinances of the local church apart from membership in the local church. If we baptize professing disciples of Christ without receiving them into church membership, what are we saying about the church? Think of that. What are we saying about the church if we baptize professing disciples of Christ, but then we don't receive them into church membership? What are we baptizing them into? If we indiscriminately serve the communion elements to professing Christians who have no stated commitment to the local church, what are we saying about the church? And yet it's common in our day for people to perceive of the church as a sort of a dispensary. I should be able to walk in off the street with no stated commitment to the church, and I have a right to expect baptism. I have a right to expect the Lord's Supper. And if the church doesn't serve the Lord's Supper to me, if the church doesn't include me in the ordinances, while I have no commitment and no responsibility on my part to the local church, I don't want anything to do with that church. Well, who says the church is obligated to do that? That's like a common law relationship. We reject common law marriage for many reasons, don't we? We reject common law marriages. And one of the reasons we reject common law marriage is because it partakes of the benefits of marriage without any commitment, without any responsibility. Non-covenantal. There's no covenant commitment in a common law marriage. Well, in the same way, professing Christians shouldn't have a common law relationship to the church. Enjoying the privileges of membership without assuming the responsibilities of membership. This is why we talk about a church covenant. Because we covenant together as members of the Church of Christ. We covenant to walk together in a certain way. I mean, we're putting our arms around one another. And we're saying, by way of a public commitment, I covenant to walk with you. We're going to walk together in a certain way. We're going to live and love and labor together in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We mustn't separate what God has joined together, separating church membership and church ordinances from one another. Well, that's what I wanted to say this evening. In closing, the church is a visible entity to which Christians should seek to join themselves as members. And that's what we're going to take up in the next session, membership in the local church. Let's bow together and pray. Our Father, we ask you, please, to be our teacher. Send your Spirit. May Christ, our prophet, be our teacher, our instructor. That our ideas about the Church of Christ may come from Scripture and not from the popular evangelical consensus. But Father, may we be directed by your word and your word alone. We love your church. Lord, we don't love your church anything like the way you love it or the way Christ loves it, but we love your church. And we count it a privilege, Lord, to live and to labor and to sacrifice and to spend and be spent in and for the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us in this place as we seek to do this. May it indeed be true in this place for years to come that Jesus Christ would get much glory and praise to himself in his church in this place. We ask in his name. Amen.